Just take your Bibles and let's turn once again to Zechariah chapter 10, and we're going to read the first five verses of this chapter today. Stand for the reading of God's holy word. Zechariah chapter 10, the first five verses. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts takes care of his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. Amen. Please be seated. What we have in the passage that we're looking at, these first five verses of Zechariah chapter 10, is the relationship between prayer and promise on the one hand, and prayer and the processes of nature on the other. Matter of fact, Zechariah begins with that very thing, and where he says to ask the Lord for rain. You see, rain, this blessing of rain, is important, especially to a people who lived in an economy that basically was agricultural. If they didn't have rain in the right time, the rain in the beginning, the rain at the end of the crop season, the crops would fail, the people would starve. And so rain was absolutely necessary, and rain is the one thing that man certainly cannot do. Well, he can't cause the seed to grow either, but rain he can't make either. And so he needs to have rain in the proper season. And these blessings of rain and the blessings of all of God's promises are dependent upon God giving them. And God gives them in answer to prayer. The promise that's mentioned here is dependent upon these folks and us seeking God's face through prayer. Prayer is an indication of the true faith of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we pray, God pours out His blessings upon us. So even though God promises to provide for us our daily bread, prayer to the Lord for all of the blessings is an acknowledgement on our part of our dependence on God for all that we receive. None of us should ever think that the reason that we have whatever it is that we have is because we worked hard, because we deserve it, because we earned it, because whatever it happens to be. And all of our hard work and all of our efforts and all of those things would be totally in vain if God Himself did not bless. God gives the answer to our prayers as we seek His face. Now, in this passage that we're looking at, there's some false ways, and then there is the one true way to seek God's blessing. The false ways are the things that God condemns. We find in verse 2, for example, it starts out talking about idolatry. Now, the point to remember is God condemns all false ways of seeking His blessing. Israel had gone into captivity because they had been like sheep without a shepherd. They had followed false ways that they had been taught by their forefathers. They had wandered off into sin and had followed these wrong ways. And the end result of that was captivity. Now they've been brought back to the land, and God is warning them once again not to follow the same things. They had rejected the Lord, and when they did, they were left with neither a king nor even the true God in whom they could trust. And there were three sources of false guidance that they looked to back then and even in some respects people look to today. The first source of false guidance was idolatry. For the household gods utter nonsense, Zechariah says. These household gods were idols. They were, literally, the word is teraphim. And these were the gods that ranged from those who were small enough to be carried about in the hand, like the ones that Rachel stole from her father. You remember Rachel, as she and Jacob and the family were leaving Laban, she stole the household gods, it says in Genesis 31. And then when Laban discovered that they were gone, he went looking for them. And the verse 34 says, "Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. And Laban felt all about the tent, but he did not find them." So these things were small enough. These teraphim were small enough to hide in a saddlebag or to hide under the saddle of a camel. But there were also teraphim that were very large. Michael, the wife of David, took one and hid it in the bed to make Saul's men think that David was asleep. 1 Samuel 19 says Michael took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And so just a glance in there made them think that this was King David. So here was a large idol. So it's anything from a cigar store Indian size, and some of you might remember those. I remember seeing those when I was a boy, to these very small idols that could be carried about. And they were used by pagans. Ezekiel talks about the king of Babylon standing at the parting of the way at the head of the two ways to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the teraphim. He looks at the liver. And we'll talk about what all this means in terms of divination in a minute. Josiah put away, in his reforms, put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods, it says in 2 Kings 23, and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem. So these were a common thing that people had. They would set these gods up in their homes. Now, when Zechariah says in verse 2, the household gods utter nonsense, they don't really utter much of anything. This is something that somebody says the household God has said. Isaiah 44 gives us one of the clearest pictures of these types of idols that you can find anywhere in Scripture. As a matter of fact, it's a humorous thing. Beginning at verse 9 in Isaiah 44, it says, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line and marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and he lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warned. I have seen the fire.' And the rest he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it and prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" So think about the foolishness. Isaiah is saying, here's a man who is so foolish, who is so caught up in his sin that he can cut down a tree and saw it into two pieces and take one of the pieces and cut it up and use it for kindling and for firewood. and take the other piece and carve it and set it up in his house as an idol and bow down to it and say, "You are my God." Idols don't do anything. And the Bible warns that people who worship idols become like them, deaf and dumb and blind. Diviners are the other thing that Zechariah warns, the second thing that Zechariah warns about. And the diviners see lies. Diviners were those folks who pretended to see the future. We've talked about this. We mentioned it Thursday night at the Bible study. A diviner is someone, for example, I talked about the king of Babylon standing at the parting of the way at the head of the two ways to use divination, shaking arrows, consulting the teraphim, looking at the liver. What they did was they would take an animal and they'd cut it open and they'd look at the entrails, and the diviner would somehow or other say, be able to tell the future, he said, from the way the entrails of the animal were arranged. Or sometimes they would look at the flight of birds in the sky, and a man who was considered to be a diviner would say, because of the way these birds have moved, therefore thus and so is going to happen. And casting arrows, it's a lot like pickup sticks. Take the arrows out of a quiver and throw them on the ground, and the way that they lie, some diviner would say this means this or this means that. And we've got people that do the same thing today, horoscopes, astrology, and people who use tarot cards to tell the future. They're all diviners, and they're all included in this condemnation here of a false way to try to seek to know the future. Diviners try to know the future, but God frustrates them with madness. Isaiah 44 also goes on and says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens and spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish." So God does not speak through idols, obviously. He condemns idolatry. God does not speak through diviners. He condemns them as liars. The third thing that these folks were tempted to try to discern the future from, discern God's will from, was dreams. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. The false dreams and these dreamers only added to the confusion in that day. The comfort that they give is a vain comfort, since they do not see visions or dreams from the Lord, but from themselves. Jeremiah 23 says, "Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and by their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord." Now, the more obvious forms of sin, idols and the diviners, may have been abandoned by the people by Zechariah's day. But the more subtle aspect of this, of following dreams, was not. And so they needed to be warned that they would only end up following empty counsel, that they would only end up in vanity. And so the choice ultimately is between following God and His Word or following lies. Lies that come from idols, false gods. Lies that come from diviners who are seeking to know the future. Lies that come from dreams by false dreamers. And there are people that do that today as well. This, I think, is a subtle thing that's crept into the church. There are some Christians who think that they ought to be guided by dreams rather than by the very clear Word of God. And there even are folks who today, in our day, would say, well, if you've got a dream, that supersedes what the Bible says, and if your dream contradicts the Bible, you ought to follow what the dream says. That's utter foolishness. The Bible has always known about such things, and the Bible has always condemned such things and tells us we're to go by the Word of God, not by these dreams, because dreams are open to interpretation at the very least, and false when they're sought for guidance at the best. Now, if you think that that doesn't go on today, I happen to know of a particular denomination of Christians that believe that you can't be saved unless you have a dream in which you see yourself saved. I witnessed to a young man one time, and he told me that. He said, "I haven't had the dream." I wasn't sure what in the world he was talking about until he explained that that's what the whole thing was. Now, the good thing was God, in His providence, brought that man to salvation through a chaplain at a military base where he had gone, a PCA chaplain. A guy presented the gospel to him, and this young man became a very solid Christian. But up until that time, he'd been thinking, "I have to have this dream." And then he came to realize, no, that's not what I needed. What I needed was Christ, not this strange dream. But this whole denomination put all their emphasis on, you've got to have this dream in order to be saved. Really strange group of folks. So we might not be affected with that, but we may be affected with the idea that God's going to send us some dream about something that we need to do. And we can get so sidetracked with those dreams that we ignore the plain teaching of the Word of God. These folks had false rulers as well. There were false shepherds as part of the problem. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. The people were inexcusable for their rejection of God. But now the Lord turns His condemnation upon those who have been leading them astray, upon the false teachers and the false prophets and the false priests who had been leading them astray. They had shepherds. The shepherds were false. And it's the punishment that God threatens here on those false shepherds. There were leaders. The literal word, if you've got the King James, it says goats. New King James says goat herds. And ESV says leaders. Literally, the Hebrew word is he-goats or male goats. And it's talking about the leaders of the flock, essentially. They're the first in crime. They're the important ones. They're the first in punishment as well. They're guilty of being blind men, leading blind men into a ditch. So these folks are being punished for their obstinacy and their wickedness. Whenever God gives loose reins to the devil, the devil deceives people with ungodly teachers. And that's what's happened here. And God says He's going to judge these false leaders. The Lord of hosts cares for His flock, the house of Judah. He will make them like His majestic steed in battle. God's going to visit His people. He's going to care for them. And instead of being timid sheep, they will become war horses decked out for battle. These horses are splendid in beauty. They're powerful in might, and they belong to God as their king. They are royal steeds adorned as His own. So here the image changes from a flock of sheep to horses that are ready for battle. Now, when the Bible talks about God visiting or caring for His flock, it's a different type of visit than the visit that He's going to come to the false shepherds with. When God visits the reprobate, when God visits His enemies, God does so with vengeance. But when He visits His elect, He does so to aid and to help us and to guide and direct us. Now, those are the false ways. God's warned them against this, and now there's the true way. The true way is to recognize that God Himself is the creator of everything. Back in verse 1, ask rain from the Lord. The contrast to the false ways of the idols, to the false ways of the diviners, to the false ways of the dreamers, is to turn to the Lord, because He is the only true way, and He is the one that you and I are to follow. God is to be followed, it says here in verse 1, because He made everything. He guides and directs everything. He fulfills His promises to His people. It's the God who made us. It's the God who provides for us day after day that we are to turn to always. He's the one that gives rain in due season. The rains in springtime, it says. These are the latter rains, the rains that were necessary for those crops that had been planted to grow to harvest. If there weren't any early rains, then obviously no plants would ever become ripe. But if there were no latter rains, then they would not grow to fruition, not be ready for the harvest at all. And so God is reminding His people that He's the one who gives us showers when we need it. In contrast to the idols who can do nothing, God sends needed rain. In contrast to the diviners who tell lies, God is the God of truth, and He alone tells the truth. In contrast to the dreamers, who speak only what comes from within them, God tells what He Himself will make come to pass, and He does it for His own glory. So He promises blessing. He promises blessings to you and to me as the church. Verse 4. From Him, talking about God, from Him shall come the cornerstone, from Him the tent peg, from Him the battle bow, from Him every ruler, all of them together. Now, there is an aspect of this promise that's going to be fulfilled, as we've already seen in this section, in terms of the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus, that God's going to provide leadership into the family of Judas Maccabeus. But the ultimate fulfillment is going to be in Jesus Christ. And so what God's promising is converted rulers and ultimately Christ for His people. He's saying that the rulers that will come for them will come from themselves and not from foreign dictators. That was the problem they were facing right then. They were still, even though they were back in their land, they were still a conquered people. And they were still under the king of Babylon at this time. And they would be under a succession of various kingdoms. After that, the Greeks. And after the Greeks, for a period of time, they would be independent under the leadership of the Maccabees. And then the Romans would come in. And in the days of Jesus, the Roman Empire would be their leaders. And so God is promising that He will raise up for them rulers, and ultimately the ruler, Christ, who will come from the people. And so these folks that He promises are called a cornerstone and a tent peg. They support the state, the people. Leaders in the Old Testament are sometimes called this. Judges 20. Uses the same word for cornerstone and tent peg, and talks about chiefs, and 1 Samuel 14 talks about leaders, and Isaiah 19 talks about a mainstay or a cornerstone. So this cornerstone is something that various leaders were called, but there is the cornerstone to come, and that's Christ. And then there's the nail, the tent peg. Interesting little word. It can either mean what we think of when we think about a tent peg. You know, you set up a tent and you drive a peg into the ground and you attach a guy rope to it. Or it can be a wooden peg that you install in the side of your house as you're building the wall. And that tent peg, or that peg on the wall, is used to hang your hat on or to hang your clothes on or to hang something else on. And it's built into the wall when the house is being built. And both of these terms are used. But you discover that term of this peg being inserted into the wall that things are hanged upon or hung on, this is a word that's used regarding Christ. We'll see it in a minute. From the folks themselves would come military leaders, the battle bow. And of course, like I said, that was fulfilled in the time of the Maccabees, but it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah. So all of this stuff points to Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. From Judah is going to come the cornerstone of the new building that God is building. And the cornerstone is the stone that's placed at the corner of the angle where two walls meet. If that cornerstone is not right, then the whole building is off. And Christ is spoken of as being the chief cornerstone in Ephesians chapter 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. And so here you've got this picture of Christ, the cornerstone of the church, and the church being built upon Him. You've got this picture of Christ being this peg in the wall upon which household utensils are hung. What it's getting at is He is the one who can be depended upon to uphold all of the promises and the law and the requirements of the covenant of God's grace. Listen to Isaiah 22. This is verses 22 to 24. "I will place on His shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten Him like a peg in a secure place." That's the word that's used here. "And He will become a throne of honor to His father's house. And they will hang on Him the whole honor of His father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons." So here's the picture of Christ being the peg in His father's house. All the honor of the house is hung upon Him. And the illustration that Isaiah is giving here, it's like there are pegs in the wall, and these pegs in the wall are where you hang the cups. Maybe you've got a cabinet at home where you put a little screws in the bottom of the cabinet, and you hang teacups or coffee cups on those hooks. If you don't have them, you've seen them. That's the type of thing we're talking about here. Christ is that hook upon which all the honor of God hangs in the house of God. From Him comes everything necessary to withstand the attacks of the enemy. From Judah will come every taskmaster or every ruler, as it says. These are the folks who are required to keep hostile nations in check. And so the idea here is the necessary leader who has the necessary armament and the ability to restrain hostile people. This is Christ. Christ is the one who is the taskmaster of the enemies of God. He is the one with the whip that keeps the enemies at bay. He is the one with the power and the authority and the armament to keep the enemies of the church at bay. By God's grace, the nation was promised all of these things in Zechariah's day. But what's most important is what she's promised in Christ. And even though some of these things are fulfilled temporarily in leaders that were provided, the ultimate leader is Christ. The ultimate one to whom these things refer is Christ. And He is the one who does all of this. And so the church is now promised success. The church stands firm because she has everything that's necessary for her existence. And she continues to be under the protection of God with enough power to resist all of her enemies. Because why? Christ is our cornerstone. Christ is the tent peg. Christ is the battle bow. Christ is our ruler. And He gives blessings in answer to our prayers. "They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. They shall put to shame riders on horses." God is promising conquest and victory to the church. Verse 5 predicts the conquest of the people of God. Judah, in this passage, appears as a nation of heroes, a nation of mighty men in battle, unbeatable folks, because their enemies will fall before them, trampled into dust. And the boldness of their fighting comes from the fact that God is with them. Well, ultimately that is fulfilled in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is we who do that. And here this picture is they will trample down their enemies as mud in the streets and overcome horsemen. Now, that did happen under the Maccabean revolt. They overthrew and defeated the horsemen of Antiochus. Those victories really, ultimately, though, are symbolic of the bloodless victory that we have in the church through Christ as we pull down strongholds and everything that that exalts itself against God. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So what he's doing here is he is showing, as Calvin says, that the church would be victorious, treading down as a strong man her enemies in the mire. This is not a physical fight. This is a spiritual fight. This is victory as the gospel of Christ overcomes the enemies of God. And why does that happen? Because God is with us. Christ is with us. And so we're to pray. We're to seek Him in His Word. Prayer and promise are the two lines of communication between heaven and earth. The prayer comes from our lips to God. The promise comes from the lips of God to us. And we are to pray for the things that God promises to give us. When God promises in Scripture that He will do something or send some blessing to us, and we pray that back to Him, God is pleased. And God hears that, and God answers His promise as we pray. Everything's under the control of God. The laws of nature are under the control of God. And God sends rain when we pray. The nations are under the control of God. Men are under the control of the sovereign God. And He also will use all men to accomplish His holy will. And He uses us as His people to fight this battle, taking the gospel and conquering in the name of Christ through the gospel and bringing enemies to the feet of, to the foot of the cross, to the feet of Jesus. That's what He would have us to do. And God is our God, and He is with us. Christ is there. He is our leader. He is our defender. He is our ruler, our guide. He is the peg in the house of God. On Him hangs all the honor of God's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these things that Zechariah said regarding You and Your Son so many years ago. Thank You for the promises. Thank You for the fact that You hear prayer and that You would have us to pray to You. And Lord, as we pray, You provide answers. You provide the answer even before we begin to pray. And Lord, it's astounding how You work such marvels in Your world. Bless us, Father, to be about Your business, to be about prayer, to be about witnessing, to be about bringing every thought into captive obedience to Christ, knowing, Father, that You are with us and that Christ will be exalted. We pray these things in His holy and precious name. Amen.